We didn't get as far last week as I wanted, and we probably won't get as far this week as I would like, but we'll get as far as we get, and that's where we'll be. We're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 3, and just kind of like we did last time, discuss as we go. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Okay, so last week we saw therefore in chapter 13, so we went back and looked to see what we were there for. And so now this chapter starts with therefore. So what are we looking at here? What does that go back to? It says, therefore, rid yourselves of these bad things. I would say we go back to at least verse 22. It says that now that you've purified yourself by obeying the truth, I have sincere love for your brothers from the heart, that you've been born again. So I think that's probably one of the keys here. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. So that we talked about that last week. So now we have therefore. So since those things have happened, what are we to do? So he says, rid yourselves of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. So what is malice? Spite, I heard that. What is spite?
Wishing of harm on others.
Right. It's not just hurting others, it's doing it on purpose. That's why you hear in a court of law, somebody had malice aforethought. So they've been thinking about this as a way to hurt somebody intentionally. And so we're to put that away from us. Deceit, I would argue, is probably a form of malice. Hypocrisy probably is as well. Hypocrisy is deceit in action. It's pretending that we're something that we're not. So we're deceiving others. Envy and slander, those are just ways of tearing others down. And so Peter is admonishing his listeners here to put these things away. And then he compares it back. So we went back on the therefore, and we see that we're born again. And now he uses kind of a similar metaphor here, that as newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow. Yeah, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, that you may grow in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So what kind of image does that paint in your mind of what kind of desire we should have for this spiritual milk, for God's Word? If we're not getting it, we cry out for it. Yep.
Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for the water.
Okay. So once the baby has been introduced to the milk, they cry for it. That's constantly on their mind. That's what they want. And hunger continues to return. They continue to crave that milk. And so I think that's a good mental image for us to look at when we think about what our attitude should be about spiritual things, about the things of God, and studying His Word.
It would also mean a daily. It's something that goes on constantly. It's not something that is here and there.
Right.
I mean, when you say, you know, like newborn babies, they're going to tell you
Right.
Pretty quick, but it's not this one time.
Yeah.
It's there.
Yeah, and if I miss a meal, I remember it. So that, just that act of that hunger that we have for food is the same hunger, I think, that we're looking at for God's word. Yep, Bill?
I just say kind of what you're saying. If you're not hungry, you're satisfied and you're just comfortable. And when you don't want more or something, you're just kind of complacent and it's all good.
Yeah.
Fat and happy.
That's a good way to look at it.
Doesn't it also indicate keep your innocence?
In what way?
Well, newborn babes.
Okay.
Desiring the joy of it.
Okay. Very good.
We're also talking about, in comparison, it's a metaphor for, I mean, for spiritual nourishment.
Right.
We've got to keep focused on that.
While we're staying in context, he's writing this letter because of persecution of Gentile believers by pagans, by the Roman government. I think he refers to Rome as Babylon in here, which is a connotation that many biblical writers use, like for the real Babylon and for other pagan cities. So I think he's talking to them here that we need also to crave spiritual nourishment.
Okay. And as we started this chapter, I mean, it talks about ridding ourselves of these bad things and then desiring the good thing of God's word. And sometimes I wonder how successful we are trying to do that on our own. I mean, I try to do it on my own a lot of times and fail miserably. Is there a place for God's Spirit in this whole equation?
I think his whole point is you can't do it on your own. You need that spiritual nourishment in order to keep yourself on the right path.
But even in our own will, can we will to get the spiritual nourishment? Without the Spirit's help in that. And I think that kind of goes back to the spiritual, the imperishable seed, the perishable versus the imperishable, and the Spirit being that which is imperishable, and that's the seed that we grow through.
Well, if you go back to the newborn babies, they can't get anything by themselves. Mm. And so, therefore, we cannot get, without the Spirit, we cannot get things.
Okay. Very good analogy. Anything else on that section of Scripture that you'd like to... that you're seeing and want to comment on? Not, we'll read verses 4 through 8. Does someone want to read that? Or?
Yeah.
Okay.
As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for.
Okay, thank you. So, who is the living stone?
Jesus. Okay, good.
So he was rejected by men. So see that all through the story. He was crucified. Even before he was crucified, those that had a worldly focus could not understand his message. He spoke in parables, so they were not able to understand. And so he was rejected by the religious leaders, by the government leaders, those that sought power, he was rejected by. But in God's sight, he was chosen and precious. And so as we go through that, then it calls us also living stones. We're not the living stone, but we are living stones, being built into a spiritual house, to a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what should our expectation be if Christ is the living stone and we are living stones? Should we expect honor and praise from men? Or should we expect the same treatment that he got?
Some will accept the message, some won't. So some people are going to be accepted and it's going to be a good outcome, but some people are just going to hate you because you're a follower of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. I think he's laying groundwork here for as we get on into the book, because the book is about people suffering for the sake of the gospel, or for the sake of Christ. And so he's laying this out that even Christ, I mean, the perfect person, was rejected by men. And so we can expect, I would think, nothing less than rejection by men. I mean, we can make the message as palatable as we can, but at the end of the day, it's incomplete antithesis of the human condition, of what we would normally think and what we would normally do.
Alan, I think Peter makes two points here, and one of them is that we are, in comparing, when he talks about the stones, he's comparing it to the standing stones in the Old Testament, and those standing stones were always put to set apart for people to see them and to remind them of what God has done for them. And I read this as we're standing stones to those around us. And because we're standing stones, we're much different than those around us. And because of this, and Jesus told us this, that they persecuted me, and like that, they're going to persecute you, is what he told us. So if we're not being persecuted, there must be something going wrong.
That makes sense.
Yeah.
It's also important to realize that as a cornerstone, that's your measuring point to build everything out from that point. And so we are built together as the body of Christ, priests of God, on that truth, on that cornerstone, and not being tossed about by everything anybody else says and by the waves and stuff.
Okay. Good. So that gets back to what my next point here was, being built into a spiritual house. And so with Christ as the cornerstone, and once that cornerstone is set, then the rest of the building can go up true and straight. But if we neglect the cornerstone, then we're not going to have much of a building that crumbles. And then he also talks about that we're a holy priesthood. What does that look like in our lives, to be that holy priesthood? And how can we be priests if we're not Levites?
We're separated from the ways of the world.
Okay.
we also have that access to God, right? Like the priest did.
Okay.
Through Christ as that intermediary.
Right. We're able to receive things of God, and we're able to present that to other people as well. And just as Jesus was our high priest, then we are, in essence, a priesthood based on Christ being our high priest. And then the verse goes on that says we're able to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so that's part of our job here. And Christ as our high priest, he sanctifies our spiritual sacrifices, which is our worship, so it's acceptable to God. Because once again, I don't know that anything I could come up with on my own would be anything acceptable to God, because when I look at the Israelites, when they tried to make their own offerings or do things that they thought were right in their own eyes, it didn't really turn out great for them. And so I think we need the Spirit to intercede for us, to sanctify the worship, the spiritual sacrifices that we present to God.
And it kind of has that many-to-one idea, right? You're kind of each individual living stones that are built as a spiritual house, right? So that's like that unity, a priesthood, so that if, you know, stones are kind of all different shapes and sizes, but as long as they're built off of that cornerstone, then you're going to have a true house that works as a single unit, just like the priesthood,
right,
working together.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
It seems to me that, you know, starting in 2, you know, this whole chapter kind of goes over Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So the bodies are a stone, acceptable to God, repeating itself, which is your reasonable service. And then the next verse goes back to the beginning of 2. And do not be conformed with this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So it takes a lot, like you said, it takes a lot of study to dive into this stuff. And you know, the podcasts or the videos, you know, they help enormously.
Right. Sometimes we can't see what we can't see. So we talked about the cornerstone being the most important stone, and as Christ is a cornerstone, is precious to believers, but it's rejected by the world, and it's a cause of stumbling. How does Christ as the cornerstone that people reject cause them to stumble?
On the sand.
So, I mean, verse 6 says, "See, I lay in a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. But the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So somebody has rejected him. And it's a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So by that rejection, it's causing them to stumble and fall. But why is that?
They're not following the rules that Jesus has set down.
Okay.
And with that, they're not precious in his sight.
Okay.
Well, so that says they stumble because they disobey the word.
Okay.
As they are destined to do. Because they don't have the cornerstone.
Yeah.
In most projects I've found, we usually try to set a baseline, and then we judge everything off of that baseline, whether it meets the standard or not. And Jesus is our baseline. And if we're going to be judged off of the baseline, we're going to stumble if we don't measure up to it.
Okay.
Makes me think of kind of our front yard right now. There's like rocks and trucks and stuff all over the place. And it's like
toy trucks.
If you didn't, well, if you don't lay the blocks in alignment with the cornerstone, right, and they're kind of just willy nilly all over the site, and you can imagine, like, well, I'm trying to carry this to put it over by the cornerstone, and I'm tripping over these other ones that are just kind of thrown all over the place.
Okay. So if we've rejected the cornerstone, we have no baseline. We have nothing to go from there. Yep.
Have you ever seen the YouTube video or reel for the guy's building a house and he has all these blocks and everything? They always start at the corner. They don't start in the middle of the wall and go out. They always start at the corner.
Yep. Done a few of those in Mexico. And then one, kind of getting back to some stuff we talked about a little last week, the last half of verse 8, it talks about that, and Kay read this, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. And that's a verse that a lot of people that are predeterminists use to say, see, he can't do any different because that's what he was destined to do. And I kind of read that, if I disobey, I'm going to stumble because that's the way life works. Right. Yeah. So, I mean, I can certainly see how people can use scriptures to bolster their own opinions. And I have to say, I've probably done that many times as well. So I try to give it a fair hearing, but me being like I am, it just doesn't always happen because I'm an imperfect person. Okay, anything else there? Okay, verses 9 and 10.
But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you were not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Okay, thank you. So, when you look at these terms that he uses in verse 9, chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people belonging to God, who does that make you think of?
This is Israel. A linchpin of the entire book. Just as the Israelites were the chosen people against the 70 nations, so too are Christians the chosen people against the darkness.
Right. So all those terms have been used about the Jewish nation. And so, like Jeff said, it's a regime change coming up here. It's talking about, okay, this was the way it was. This was God's people. Now believers are God's people. And then verse 10, the words that we see there, what book does that come out of?
Hosea.
Yep. Remember in the book of Hosea, God commanded him to take a wife of harlotry, Gomer, and he did. They had a couple of kids. The first one, Lo Ruhama, which means no longer have mercy. So God's no longer going to show mercy. And then Lo Ammi was second, and that was, you are not my people. And so as with that in mind, then you look at this verse, kind of gives it a fresh perspective to us, because it says, once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he's playing off of both those names out of the book of Hosea to give us hope. And once again, remember as we go through this, this is a book that was written to people that are either undergoing or about to undergo persecution and great suffering. And so he's using this as a way to encourage them to continue in the faith. Okay, anything else there? Let's see, where are we at? 11 through 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from evil desires which war against your souls. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Because first of all, he's addressing them. My version says, dear friends. Others use the word beloved or beloved. And I read one commentator said that the friends is kind of a weak translation of that because it's a really deep affection for the people. And remember, we talked in last week about being strangers and aliens in this world. And so he kind of continues that that line of thought. And so abstain from evil desires which war against your soul. Think about, don't say it, but think about what that looks like for you. Because I think for each one of us, it's going to be different. I mean, many of us, it might be similar to others, but what are the things that the sinful desires in your life that can cause you, that wage war against your soul? And as we read through a lot of this, I mean, it's as we'll get to in a bit, it's talking about obeying authorities, like obeying the law, those kind of things. And I may or may not have a problem doing that sometimes when I'm driving.
Well, it's talking about fleshly lusts, and those things are the three things: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three things are the things we have to battle.
Right. And don't you think that's different for each person? What that looks like, how it manifests itself?
Maybe to different degrees, yeah. And I've seen people that are hooked on pornography can't get off of it.
Yeah.
It's tragic.
Yeah, it's the same. I mean, alcohol or drugs, I mean, there's all kinds of things that are addictive. Mm-hmm. But there's also things that it's just because I don't do that, Mary. She's holding up her phone. But there are things that may not be as addictive, but it's just I like it because I'm going to do it. It's almost a rebellious attitude, I guess, and that's what I want to guard against. I'm not sure I always am very successful at that.
Well, some vices are hard to get rid of. My wife is a smoker. Can't get her to stop.
Yeah.
So I'm sure a lot of people have that issue.
Yeah. So it's just whatever it is in our life that wages war against our soul.
It's interesting that he uses the phrase, right? He's talking about sojourners and exiles. And for me, when I read that the second time here, it was like, well, anything that pulls you into the world, anything that makes you not want to be a sojourner or an exile.
Right.
Then that kind of broadens the aperture a little bit. It's like, okay, it's not just, you know, the pornography or speeding. It's like, no, it's the, hey, I'm into politics, or I'm into whatever this thing that I'm into, my passions here on this earth. Like, no, I don't want to die because I want to enjoy my hobby, whatever.
Right.
I was even thinking with this, like, I'm reminded of something I think a lot of our families going through, at least me and the kids, maybe not you, but I think that we've got a culture and we kind of buy into this of being entertained. Like, we want like, and our kids, it's not like they're, you know, we joke about it, like, who are you, Julius Caesar, like, you know, entertain me. But I do think that they want comfort. They want to be amused, you know, whether that's a silly game or a TV show or something. Like my kids and I, for me, it's books. I want to sit and I want to read a book. It's that comfort and it's that entertainment. And in some ways, I think that our family is getting, we're focusing too much on pleasing ourselves. Now, in this case, it's not like a sin, but it's waging war against the soul in the sense that it's taking our eyes off of discipline or doing things for the good of God, for the glory of God, because we're pursuing our own interests. And so I think even something that simple, because he's not saying it has to be sin, it's saying it's a passion, something the flesh wants. In this case, it's that, for us at least.
Okay.
The lust of social media.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Books. And books.
I know, mine is books for sure. Just a good escape.
But and I mean, he gives us another reminder here, because we talked about it last week, that we're aliens and strangers. And so he gives us another reminder of that. And as aliens and strangers, what difference should that make in our behavior and our attitudes?
Well, we definitely shouldn't be putting on demonstrations. Because a little bit later, he's going to say, don't rebel against the government.
Mm-hmm.
Colin and I were just talking today about, we moved back from Germany last summer, and one of the things we were talking about just randomly on our drive is that in Germany, we stuck out. It doesn't matter how much we spoke German or attempted to be quiet, we stuck out as Americans. And I think that's one of the things here is like, you gotta kind of stand out, not necessarily in a bad way, but we're different. We've got, how are we different? What is it that makes us stand out and be different? Is it a pleasing thing or is it a, we've got that family here today. We've got those Americans.
Yeah. Well, I'd actually thought about that in relation to this lesson. Because when you hear stories of Americans in other countries, and kind of like as strangers and aliens, you're rejected a lot of times because you don't fit in.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's kind of where we should be, even in our own culture. We don't, if we fit in, we're probably not doing something right. Yeah. Bill?
Back to sin and fighting our true selves, a quote that I like as someone said, if you want to know where your heart is, then look where your mind goes when you wander.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty good when you, yeah.
Very good. And one thing that probably, well, we'll get to that in the next section, but when we start talking about how important is your political ideology to you?
Citizenship is in heaven.
That's where I was going. Our citizenship really isn't here. I mean,
it's not here.
We should be here and we should obey the laws of the government. We should influence whatever way we can for good. But at the end of the day, our citizenship isn't here. And so if our focus is so much on things of this life, then that, as Laura said, that kind of distracts us. It's maybe not good or bad, but it's a distraction. It pulls our eyes off of Jesus. When he talks about abstaining from these evil desires and admonishes us to live good lives, it reminded me of Romans 12, Paul says very much the same thing in verse 17. I wrote the wrong.
You pay no one for evil for evil.
Right.
In regard to those things, in
right.
The side, well, men.
Yeah, that's it. It says, do not pay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So do we try to live at peace with everyone, or do we try to get our own way? I'm asking for a friend.
We're Americans. We get our way.
I would like to think that I want to live at peace with everyone, but I'm not sure I always make the wise decisions to do that. Yeah, the more they disagree with me, the wronger they are.
Well, there's always going to be people that hate us and want our death.
Some people are just naturally contentious people.
Yeah.
They're everywhere.
I mean, that's one thing. He's not here, so I can talk about him, but I really appreciate about Brian Bassham is that when he prays for those that would seek to do us harm and prays for his enemies. And so that's a good example for me, and I do appreciate that. Don't tell him I spoke highly of him or anything.
Verse 12 tells us that's going to happen, right? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, right. It's not if. When?
And I think Paul talks about that as well, that they'll be embarrassed when they speak evil of you because of your good works. All right. Anything else in that little section?
I think I'm adding to that note. I think this was about the time that the Romans were making a big, it's misinformation, making a big issue about the way as being cannibals, as eating flesh and drinking blood. And the people, you know, looked down on them because of that. But it was only later on as their good works, people started realizing that that was a misinformation, that the Christians became accepted.
Yeah. You look at in our society now, I mean, one political party versus the other, you see that all the time, that they take one little snippet of something and blow it up into something that's not true, but they started with a grain of truth to it. And so, and I think that gets back to putting away malice.
This verse 12 still sticks out to me as being, like, when I think of a lot of my friends who are not Christians, if I were to say something about Christians as a group, they'd probably have negative connotations there. And it really just is a reminder to me of, like, how am I acting? I want to be something different so that they think, oh, wait, yeah, I might think of them as a group that's like this, but I do know a few who are doing this or that. They're, you know, things that they can glorify God about later on.
Yeah, it's interesting. I have a similar situation at work. I mean, it's very blue collar. I hear a lot of words I don't hear at church. I'll just say that. But I've had at least two, maybe three people at work that have said, "Don't you swear?" I said, "No." And I mean, I don't condemn them for it. I mean, that's they're in the world, so they can talk how they want. But they when they ask me, I said, "No. I just don't feel the need to. I can express myself well enough that I don't have to use those words." And I think it's something that they can see that's different. And so, I think I could probably do it in a way that would make the, turn them off and make them not attracted to Christianity. But it's just like, that's not what I do. If you do it, I mean, I'm not going to call you out for dropping the bombs on me, but I'm not going to do it back. Phil.
It made me think of in what ways today could the world accuse us of doing wrong. And I think it could be, well, Christians are a judgment. Christians don't accept people. They don't love people. And so I'm just trying to think of what would be the motto, because clearly this church had a problem with people speaking maliciously against that, accusing them of doing wrong. And Peter says, let them see your good deeds and glorify God.
Right.
So I'm just thinking today, what would be the thing that we, the church, would be accused of? Wrong by worldly standards. And like Laura was saying, we need to be those. Yes, I don't think the homosexual relationship is right, but it doesn't mean I can't love those people. It doesn't mean love people in general and help them and support them.
Right.
So how do we be those loving people?
Yeah, and a lot of the challenges to that is the world's misinterpretation or mislabeling of the word love, because it's come to mean acceptance rather than seeking your best good or whatever. It's like I have to accept what you tell me or you don't love me. And I would say it's just the opposite. Because if you love someone, I mean, if I'm doing something wrong and somebody corrects me, that tells me they love me, they care about me. If they say, do what you want, it kind of makes you wonder if they really do care about you. So I think that's probably a challenge, like you say, just we're seen as intolerant and unloving because people don't understand what love should be or is. Good, thank you.
You know, I had some friends that were from other countries, and we were saving away drinking coffee, and they were like, why do Americans love everything? You guys love your cars, you guys love your shoes, you guys love your jackets. Mm-hmm. They were like, in our country, we love people. And I was like, oh. You know, I didn't think about that, and then I started, like, looking around, and for years I've been thinking about that. And it is, you know, I mean, even when my kids go, oh, Mom, I love that, I'm like, no, you don't. You really like that, right? You love people. Because it kind of stuck with me that we are like that. We love everything. Mm-hmm. We say we love everything. And it was interesting.
Yeah, that is. That's a good point.
So I think maybe that's why we did a little whisper.
Yeah, we love stuff and use people instead of using stuff and loving people.
Between the inside and outside.
Okay, verses 13 through 25.
Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But what if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? For this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Okay, thank you. So we're starting now into the topic of submission, and it'll continue into the next chapter as well. So it starts out submitting to every authority, whether it's the king or the governors. My question is, how are we to submit to a government that we don't agree with, or if we think they're wrong? Not necessarily don't agree with, but we think they're wrong. How do you submit to a government like that?
You mean like the Romans?
Romans were wrong. Yeah, in that case, they were the actual ones actively persecuting Christians. And apparently, I mean, I don't know that their influence at this point stretched all the way through this area of Greece, but whoever it was, these people are facing some of the same challenges. I mean, if my guy's in the White House, it's easy to submit to the government, right? But if it's the other guy, I can't do that. He's wrong.
Pray.
But think about that in our own lives. How can we change our lives? I mean, I don't want to just read this and say, isn't this nice how these people struggle with this? Let's struggle with it ourselves a little bit. I mean, how do we submit?
I have a hard time submitting to an entity that is cruel or does things wrong. Not using the word wrong, but does things that is against God's word.
Objectively wrong.
Okay. But, I mean, as a woman, I had to be in submission to my husband. And that hurts. Because, you know, if he told me to run around the house, I should have run around the house. But, because you have, when I grew up, that was a thing that women really suffered with, is submitting to their husbands, because a lot of husbands are cruel. They do things that they shouldn't do to their wives.
Yeah, drunkards or...
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I lived with... My father was an alcoholic. My mom submitted to him, although she was a Christian. And that was hard for me to grow up with. But she did it, and she never said anything wrong. I mean, she never said anything against that man. And she's probably looking at me and saying, "Mary, you shouldn't say that."
So what did you learn from that example?
I wouldn't marry a man who was an alcoholic.
Oh, that's a good one.
And I married a Christian.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that Christian men are perfect.
Oh, come on.
Woo, I just got fire.
So this passage is so interesting to me, because we do have a representative government. We don't have, some would argue we have a dictatorship, but we have a representative government. We are a part of our government. And so it's tricky, because like, there's the aspect of like, yes, we can speak out, we can contact our representatives, we can, march, but, you know, I think the bottom line for us as Americans is we need to do it lawfully. Like, what does the law say? I think the really tricky part for me is that in the 1770s, they kind of didn't. Like, our whole country is based on rebellion, right? Arguably. And so, like, I think that's part of our spirit. And that's a tricky one for me. Like, how much do you say, no, I'm going to stand firm. I'm not going to pay my car registration because I think that's unconstitutional or whatever. Like, I'm pulling a crazy, not crazy, an example of somebody I know. But
a sovereign citizen.
Right. Yeah. So, but like, there's an interesting point there, right? Like, what? How does that look? We aren't under Roman authority where truly you could be beaten for all sorts of things, or you could. They were quite cruel. So I don't know. That's such an interesting one to me to chew on. Because I don't think it's an excuse to sit back and like, no, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian, I don't get involved in politics at all. Like, I think that's not the case.
I think we have a privilege that wasn't during these times, and that's the power of the vote.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But I don't think reading this that we had the power to reject, rebel, and all that other stuff. The most political that Jesus got was he called Herod that sly fox. That's the limit that he went to. So I think we get back to that baseline. What did Jesus do?
Great.
What about Jesus? What did he do? Someone wanted him to go to war. Am I right? Mm-hmm. To bear the sword. Mm-hmm. What did he do?
He bore the cross.
Anyone?
And he also knocked over the money.
If you chop off an ear,
yeah,
you know, what happens?
He gave it back.
You gave it back. Mm-hmm. Do you think that's in contrast to what you're saying?
No.
I think his followers want him to do that. I don't think the government.
You think it is?
The authorities do.
You know, the Bible gives us a lot of things to think about. James 4:17 says, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, him it is a sin. And I'm always going back to Abraham Lincoln's quote, it is a sin to remain silent when it is your duty to protest. So to announce righteousness versus complacency, where do we sit?
I think Mara was right when she said we follow the law. And we have a lot of rights in terms of protest and free speech. But to me, that's where we're being submissive.
Well, the next verse, verse 15, talks about that it's God's will that we would do good, and that by doing good, we silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. And then he tells us to live as free men, but not to use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. And I think we see that a lot in our society. People confuse freedom for license. Mm-hmm. Because, I mean, license is doing whatever I feel like doing. It's where freedom is the ability to choose what's right and do it.
That's what Peter did for the Sanhedrin, especially when they were conflicting with God's law.
Mm-hmm.
The laws we obey are God, and when they come in conflict, or when man's laws come in conflict with God's laws, then we have to choose to obey God's laws.
Right, and that's, it gets down here and it talks about to live as servants of God, while giving respect to everybody, giving due respect. The slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. I'm not sure how much how applicable that is to our lives. Anybody here own slaves? Or anybody here a slave? Yeah. But I think some important things to get out of this section is that if you're going to suffer for doing right. I mean, what benefit is it if you suffer because you slapped somebody or you insulted someone? I mean, if you're going to suffer for doing what's good. And part of the slave submitting, and I think we can draw some lessons from it, is that we bear up under unjust treatment. I don't know if anybody's heard the kind of tongue-in-cheek adage, no good deed goes unpunished. Seems like a lot of times you do something that's good for somebody and you get slapped in the face for it, or something happens that it's like, why did I do that? But continue to do good. In verse 21, it talks about, to this you were called, and we're getting back to the pain of unjust suffering and that stuff. So that's what we've been called to, is to suffer. And it's commendable to God. Patient endurance of injustice is part of God's plan for his people, I think.
Why?
Good question.
Why must good people suffer?
Because Christ's example.
Yeah.
Took the Israelites to the land of milk and honey. He didn't want them to suffer.
You don't grow if you're not suffering. If everything's perfect, you just kind of atrophy.
No pain, no gain.
But to the point, I think the bigger, better point is our example from Christ is that of suffering. And since that's the theme of this book is encouraging people that are suffering, I think that's something that we need to look at seriously, because that, I mean, it's something that could happen in our lives tomorrow. We don't know. Skip.
Well, when you talk about suffering, I guess I'm a little odd, but I don't think I've suffered. Now, there's been times that there's been disagreements, but I've never felt like I'm suffering, Lord. You got to do something about this. Am I crazy?
Yes, but it has nothing to do with suffering.
No, I mean, when we're talking about suffering, this whole group of people haven't suffered, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, unless you just tell me what's going through your heart right now.
But
to actually suffer, you know, we don't even understand what that is. Well, okay. Very good.
I think maybe we would be stronger if we did suffer a little. For being God's person.
If you look through history, the church grew most when it was under persecution. And even today it is. So throughout the world where Christianity is outlawed or where they can't practice freely, it seems those are the areas that the church is actually growing and gaining adherence, where here it's kind of cheap believism and people don't want that. It doesn't call us to change or anything, so...
If we think about it, he's talking to them. What was going on at that time? Well, Nero was writing about some stuff, and he was accusing the Christians of doing stuff. And so at this point, they were throwing them into the Colosseum, and they were watching them battle with these animals. He was hanging them on sticks and torching them to light the way to this road they were paving. I mean, they were seeing all this stuff going on. So if he's talking about suffering, that's probably what he's talking about. We don't know what that looks like today, because that's not part of what we do here in America. We haven't been there in a while.
Right.
You know, as in 2025, we don't know that.
Right.
But like, if we were to go to other countries, it's a different look. And so it is kind of hard for us to kind of think about, you know, like, what is it that we suffer with, you know? So I don't know, that's a good question. What is it that we do suffer with in America today? And I don't think it's just, you know, whether you have good preferences or bad preferences.
I can think of some things.
What you got?
Don't you think in our country that families and marriages are broken?
Yes.
50% or more.
Okay.
There's a huge amount of suffering that goes on. Broken families and children who fall away, or believers were hurt because of that, deeply hurt.
I agree, there's suffering.
There's some suffering.
But I don't think it's suffering as a result of being a Christian. And I think that's what's talking about here. There's suffering, or there's clearly people starving, and there's suffering, and there's pain, and there's abuse. But I think what's talking about here is suffering for doing good. Suffering for doing what's right. And I think it's a little different situation than just general suffering.
We'll argue that another time. I can
see that as the suffering because of a consequence of sin, which has caused all these bad things to happen to families and children and stuff, is a lot different than suffering because of Christians who are trying to be right.
And I would say that if we aren't believers, if we don't follow the teachings of Jesus, we don't suffer as much. Because, you know, when your children, let's call it, go astray in whatever way that might look like, we don't have that moral compass, and it may not hurt as much. Am I right? Does that make sense? Phil, you're hiding back.
Jesus
Jesus' suffering was the sin, the world's sin. He took all that on his body. We will never suffer that.
But we do suffer for telling the truth. We encountered that plenty of times.
It's possible. We'll continue this next week. I thank you all for being here and for the good discussion. I hope we are growing together and learning together. And and we we didn't even get as much done today as I planned to, so I don't think we're going to finish First and Second Peter. But thank you all for being here. Appreciate it.